Good evening.
Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Thank you, Brother Steve. Thank you, musicians, for that good music. It was announced this morning that, God willing, starting tonight and hereafter for the next 3 weeks, each Sunday and each Wednesday, we will be considering this Old Testament character, Job. And to take up any study, any topic, any subject, it is necessary to have some background information. So this is the reason I'm having you to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Come down to verse 9, please. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. That word spectacle, I want you to register that word in your minds. Let me read to you from the Amplified New Testament. For it seems to me that God has made an exhibit of us apostles, exposing us to view, last of all, like men in a triumphal procession, who are sentenced to death, and displayed at the end of the line. For we have become a spectacle to the world, a show in the world's amphitheater, with both men and angels as spectators. So that word spectacle, theatron, it is the word from which we get our word theater. Now, in thinking of this, we think of an amphitheater. And in thinking of the Romans particularly, we would think of the main attractions being brought into this theater, this amphitheater. And after the main attractions, then the poor Christians would be brought in to face the beasts, the wild animals. Have that thought in your mind. The Apostle Paul is rebuking these believers at Corinth. They were carnal Christians. And they were entertaining the thought that it's the time for us believers to reign. To reign as kings. The Apostle Paul said that is not the case. If that were so, would not we, your spiritual leaders, be reigning? It's not a time for reigning. He is conveying the thought that we are crossing a stage, the stage of time. And the world, that is men, people are looking on. They're watching us. And angels are watching us as well. We are a spectacle to the world. We are on the stage of time. We're in this theater. And the honor and glory of God are at stake. So Paul is saying now, it's not a time for reigning. Get in line and follow us, your spiritual leaders. And let the grace of God be seen in your life as you live out each day of your life on this stage of time. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, these are just some thoughts that came to my mind as I considered Job, or shall I say this drama of Job. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 7, let's break in there, that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The grace of God is on display. The grace of God is in action. We see in chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We've been singing about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul said we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so Paul is stressing the fact that the grace of God is in action. And there is coming that day. And we've been singing about that grand and glorious day when we'll be with the Lord. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. As a believer who is under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit of God, moves across the stage of time, and men and angels are looking on, they are seeing the grace of God in action. It's as if God says, you haven't seen anything yet. You wait until they get home to glory. Because for the ages to come, I'm going to show the exceeding riches of my grace in and through Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas came to Antioch. And he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? By God working in and through your life. Barnabas saw the grace of God. Let me read to you from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I believe a better rendering of that verse would be, for the grace of God, salvation bringing to all men, hath appeared. Hath appeared. The grace of God has appeared. What does it do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, that is, sober-mindedly, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. My brother, my sister in Christ, let me ask you, to what extent is the grace of God seen in your life? Those of us who are saved can look back to that time when we were brought under deep conviction by the Holy Spirit of God. We were made to see our need of Christ, and nothing else really mattered except us being right with God and being saved. And we called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. By faith we received it. And for some time after, we were walking 3 feet off of the ground. We were so excited. Excited about Christ. Excited about the Word of God. Excited about overall Christian testimony. We're saved. But now, I'm afraid many of us would have to confess that the Christian life has become, in so many ways, just a humdrum life. We need revival.
We need revival. We need to be excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you understand, when I say that, I'm not talking about me or anyone else jumping all around this building and rolling in the aisles. But I'm talking about walking in the knowledge of the person and the power and the peace and the purpose of Jesus Christ in my life. We need revival. So, as we move across this stage of time, as we consider not only the apostles, but ourselves in line following the spiritual leaders, as we consider ourselves a spectacle unto the world and unto angels, to what extent is the grace of God manifest in our life? When people observe us, are they seeing what Barnabas saw in the believers at Antioch, the grace of God in action? Now, having said that, that's just sort of a background to the book of Job. Let's turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, let me read to you what James had to say about this Old Testament character. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We want to consider this Old Testament character, Job. And if we were to study this character, if we were to study this book only from the standpoint of patience in the believer's life, or from the standpoint of asking, why do bad things happen to good people, if we study the character and the book only in that light, I think we will come up short. In entering this study of Job, we have an advantage. Keep in mind the amphitheater, a drama being portrayed or being acted out. There are those who work in theaters who have the advantage of seeing not only what's going on the stage, but what's going on behind the scenes. Now, this is the advantage that we have in reading, considering the book of Job. We are able to see what Job could not see. Keep that in mind. We are able to see what his wife could not see. We are able to see and have some understanding as to what his friends could not see, nor could they understand. But we are allowed to see as God sees in considering this character and this book. We can see as the plot thickens. We can look behind the scenes. We can hear the conversations that are going on between God and Satan, as well as read what is being said to Job and what Job says in reply, not only to his wife, but to his friends. We have the advantage. Now keep in mind, Job was not aware of what was about to happen to him. But he is moving across the stage of time. He is bearing out a good testimony for God. Some accusations are made, and so God, though in complete control at all times, is going to direct and allow certain things to happen to this Old Testament character. Now, God has a purpose in it all. And James emphasizes that in his book. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. You know, oftentimes we are so quick to give Romans 8:29 to a person, to a fellow believer who is facing some great difficulty, some trial, some adverse circumstance, and we can quote the verse so quickly and easily. Well, remember, brother, remember, sister, all things work together for good. Oh, listen. I mean, the present might be bitter, but just consider the end of it all. Well, that is the verse for the person who is facing the difficulty to give to himself or to herself. So easy for us to give it. I remember hearing A.T. Gibbs say, that is a verse that's so easy to give and so hard to take. All things work together for good. Well, they do. And we cannot allow what we don't know or don't understand to shake our confidence in what God has said. We cannot let what we don't know nor understand shake our confidence in what we do know. God is not a liar. Satan is. He's a liar from the beginning. So we have the advantage as we go into this book, as we think of Job on the stage in this amphitheater. We see Job facing a number of adverse circumstances. What is the purpose? Just to reveal to us that sometimes bad things do happen to good people. No, I believe this book of Job is all about revival. I believe it is a treatise on revival. Let's read chapter 1 and pick up at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or shuns evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 23? He said, the Lord, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Say the rest of it with me. For his name's sake. You see, the name of God, the honor of God, the glory of God was at stake with the testimony of Job. As it is with every believer. And so,
we are allowed to get in on this mysterious conversation between God and the devil. The voice of the devil is heard three times in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, where he is slandering God to man. Here in the book of Job, where he is slandering man to God. And then in the Gospels, where he is slandering the God-man to his face. Those three times. And so we have the advantage here in getting in on this conversation between God and Satan. Now, as I said, as I thought about this and thought about the amphitheater and the various acts of the drama, I believe we have in the book here three acts. The first time we see Job, we see him in the hands of Satan. God allows this. Keep in mind, God is in complete control. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere here. That is not the case with Satan. He runs to and fro in the earth. He runs to and fro. God is everywhere. So in the first act of the drama, if I can put it this way, we see Job in the hands of Satan. And he does very well. In the second act of the drama, we see Job in the hands of men. He does very poorly. And then lastly, in the third act of the drama, we see Job in the hands of God. Now I repeat, I believe this book is about the ways of God in bringing us to revival. I thought, too, as I read about this book, of what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 15. We might consider that later in our study somewhat. Because the husbandman prunes the vineyard so that there will be more fruit. God desires believers to bring forth spiritual fruit. And God will work in our lives. He will do whatever pruning is necessary to accomplish His purpose. And so this is indeed a treatise on revival. This is the story of sorrow, which knows how to worship in its deepest moment. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, have you ever come to a time in your life when life made no sense whatsoever? I'm talking about as a believer. When life really didn't make any sense to you. You didn't understand it all. And we never will. But have you come to that time in your life where the feathers have hit the fan and your world was turned completely upside down and life made no sense to you? When maybe you said to yourself, well, I am aware of the fact that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I know that. And I know that we are not to consider the present so much as we are to consider the end. The end result of it all. But
I've sought to do my best. God knows my heart. God knows my life. I have had desires not only for my own personal experience. I've had desires for my family members. And the fellows have hit the bag. I don't understand. I thought it was going to work out this way or that way.
You know what I'm talking about? Have you had those experiences? If not, you will. You will. Your world will be turned upside down.
You will face calamity and obstacles. God will direct them and God will allow them for the purpose of conforming you more and more to the image of Christ.
Some doubt the existence of this person, Job. We read of him in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, where we find him listed with Noah and Daniel. James mentions him, as we have read. This is a true episode. Job was a real character, and he faced real calamity. God said there was none like him in all the earth. Now that's God's testimony concerning him. It's not likely that God would have chosen the second best person as an example of the workings of God in revival to put into this book. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Why would God choose the very best? He said there was none like him in all the earth. Why would God pick the best man to deal with, to revival? You know, I have found in my own experience, and I hear it from so many others, that it's not those who are away from the Lord and cold and indifferent who realize that they need revival. It's those who are walking close to the Lord. It is those who are maintaining a good testimony, who are walking in communion with God, who increasingly feel the need to have their own hearts revived. God had richly blessed this man. God had given him much in the way of material things. He was the greatest man in all the earth. Now, we have read of this scene in heaven, or in a heavenly place, where the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord. It seems that it's a time for accountability. And they present themselves before the Lord, and in comes Satan. And God requires of him an answer. Where have you been? What have you been doing? And he said, I have been going to and fro in all the earth. What do you think the purpose was? We are told that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he goes about as an angel of light, seeking whom he may deceive as well. And Satan knows he must give the required answer. So God asks him, have you considered my servant Job? God says there was none like him in all the earth. Now that verse means exactly what it says. God knows the hearts of all men, none like him in all the earth. He was without a peer. He was perfect, as we see in verse 1 of this chapter. Not perfect in the sense of being sinless, but there was no conscious hypocrisy in his life. He was one who was upright
also in verse 1. His life before men was blameless. He was maintaining a good testimony. One that feareth God, verse 1. True reverence. He had an appreciation for the Lord. One that escheweth evil, also verse 1. Job not only did no evil, but he avoided the appearance of it. That's a lesson for us in itself, is it not? He was a faithful parent, verse 5. He was the family priest. He was faithful in offering sacrifices to the Lord, not only for himself, but for his family. And he was wholly at rest in the will of God. You will see this in verse 21 of this chapter. So this man, Job, becomes the target of Satan. Now know this, my brother, my sister in Christ. Satan knows who you are. And Satan is out to plot your downfall and mine. And it breaks our hearts when we hear time after time of so many believers going down. And not one of us is exempt. Not one of us is exempt. This one who is the enemy of God and who is the enemy of every believer is seeking to bring you down. He is seeking to bring me down, to ruin our testimony, to cause us, as we move across the stage of time, to bring shame and reproach on Christ and on the honor and glory of God. Satan is seeking in every way to undermine our faith, to dull our sensitivities to the Lord and to spiritual things. He wants to dull that keen edge of our determination to live for Christ. Just as sure as the devil was against Job, he's against each one of us. And so as we go through this book and as we consider each one of these acts in the overall drama, let us keep in mind that God is in control. As he allows Satan to get through the hedge that is about Job, and surely there is a hedge about every believer, there is no need for us to pray for other believers and to say, Lord, hedge them about. I am convinced in my study of the Word of God that every believer is hedged about. And I believe this as I see Scripture, that though Satan cannot get in unless God allows it, we can get out of the hedge ourselves. And as sure as we do, a serpent will bite us. God has given an umbrella of protection. This is one of the points that Bill Gothard makes in his seminars. And I believe it's true. In every area of life, God has given an umbrella of protection, or to put it in the context of our study here, he's given a hedge. Now we'll get into talking about the ministering angels, guardian angels later, but every believer is kept by the power of God, and that word in 1 Peter means we're walled around, we're hedged about. We're kept by the power of God. But a believer can break out of the hedge. Satan cannot break in
apart from the permission of God. But the believer can break out and get out of the will of God. And as Bill Gothard puts it, when we go against what God has ordained, when we get out from under that umbrella of protection, as he puts it, we're targets for Satan, and Satan will get us. Whether it's in the home, children, obey your parents. Whether it's in the school, whether it's in the workplace, submit yourselves to those in authority. Whether it's in the local church, obey your spiritual leaders, for they watch for your souls. Wherever it is, in the military, whatever phase of life, there is authority. And when you take yourself out from under that authority, if you break out of the hedge, know this, that you're going to be bitten by Satan. He'll bring you down. But God is in control, and this book deals with the question, will a person serve God for nothing? We come to a place like this in our public meetings, a well-lit building, air-conditioned building. Back where we are, it's heat in the wintertime, and maybe you have heat here, I don't know. But a comfortable building. Suppose it were not so. Suppose the air conditioning were not working tonight. Would you be here? Will a person serve God for nothing? Suppose it costs something to serve God. Suppose in doing so you were to face real difficulties. Suppose you were beaten or thrown into prison. Suppose your life were in danger. Would you serve God if it really cost something? And this is the accusation that 42 chapters are spent in seeking to settle. And I simply throw this out to you for your own personal reading. You read through the book. Though Job was a perfect man, I repeat, he was not sinless, and God could see something in Job that Job himself was not aware of. And it must be dealt with if there's going to be spiritual increase, if there's going to be spiritual blessing. So this is a book of revival. And these are matters for those believers who mean business with God, who are really serious about this thing of Christianity, who are willing to get before God and say, oh God, deal with me, not my brother, not my sister, it's me, oh Lord, standing in need of prayer. I need revival. Lord, deal with me and bring out of my life whatever is hindering the testimony of God, whatever is hindering me, deal with me so that I can be a good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust it will be so. We'll continue on Wednesday night. But let's turn in our hymnals to number 41. And let's sing the first and last stanza. Number 41. After we sing these two stanzas, the first and the last, we'll ask our brother Billy Lowe to dismiss us in a word of prayer. Shall we stand?
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now God above. Hallelujah, thy glory, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. with